I want to read now from the Word of God. If you can find a Bible in the seat in front of you, it might be useful. I want to read from the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and you should be able to find that on page 263 of the New Testament section of the Bibles. You might find it useful to have the Bible open as we go through the sermon. I've changed the order slightly this morning. I'm going to do the reading and the sermon, then sing, then pray, and then sing again, just in case you think I'm going to let you away early, right? No. So have you all found where we are? This letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, Stuart started to look at last week, and we're going to read some of what Stuart read last week and a wee bit more and carry on the study. This is one of the three so-called pastoral letters which Paul wrote. He wrote two to Timothy and one to Titus. Timothy had been left in charge of the church at Ephesus, where there was now some trouble brewing regarding false teaching and various other things. Specifically in this chapter, we start to see the false teaching being addressed by Paul. And what Paul is doing here is he's writing to Timothy to advise him and to encourage him in dealing with this situation. So let's read from verse 1 through to verse 17. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by order of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, may God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy and peace. I want you to stay in Ephesus, just as I urged you when I was on my way to Macedonia. Some people there are teaching false doctrines, and you must stop them, and you must order them to stop. Tell them to give up those legends and those long lists of ancestors which only produce arguments. They do not serve God's plan, which is known by faith. The purpose of this order is to arouse the love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. Some people have turned away from these and have lost their way in foolish discussions. They want to be teachers of God's law, but they do not understand their own words or the matters about which they speak with so much confidence. We know that the law is good if it is used as it should be. It must be remembered, of course, that laws are made not for good people, but for lawbreakers and criminals, for the godless and sinful, for those who are not religious or spiritual, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the immoral, for sexual perverts, for kidnappers, for those who lie and give false testimony, or who do anything else contrary to sound doctrine. That teaching is found in the gospel that was entrusted to me to announce the good news from the glorious and blessed God. I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength for my work. I thank him for considering me worthy and appointing me to serve him, even though in the past I spoke evil of him and persecuted and insulted him. But God was merciful to me, because I did not yet have faith, and so did not know what I was doing. And our Lord poured out his abundant grace on me, and gave me the faith and love which are ours in union with Christ Jesus. This is a true saying, to be completely accepted and believed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am the worst of them, but God was merciful to me in order that Christ Jesus might show his full patience in dealing with me, the worst of sinners. as an example for all those who would later believe in him and receive eternal life. To the eternal King, immortal and invisible, the only God, to him be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Before I was accepted for readership training, I was invited to presbytery for an interview. And one of the things that they asked me at the interview was what message I would preach. They wanted to know what my motivation was for presenting myself for training. My answer was that I wanted to be able to preach a simple message. I knew that preaching had to be true to the Word of God, but it also had to be understood. And it had to speak to the hearts of those who heard it. I wanted to be able to strip away the difficulties that often hinder understanding. I wanted to remove the obscure language that sometimes gets used and speak in simple terms. I wanted to present the gospel message in a way that was open to all. The people who have known me for a while will know that I've been involved in the Alpha Course. But there are other people here who have been involved with the Alpha Course, and you might be familiar then with Nicky Gumbel's 9-word summary of the good news. He said, God loves us, we love God, we love others. That is the level of simplicity that I wanted to make my starting point. This pastoral letter to Timothy and Titus suggests that Paul had perhaps a similar motivation. Paul wanted the simple truth of the gospel message to come through. He wanted false and embellished and misguided teaching to be stamped out. Wrong teaching had become a problem in Ephesus. Teaching which sought to limit God to perhaps a checklist of do's and don'ts. Teaching which taught of hereditary salvation. In other words, who you were might give you an advantage over someone else. Your social standing or your ancestors. That could make a difference to whether or not you were acceptable to God. And there was teaching which wandered from the true word of God and distorted the truth of the gospel. Paul talks about those legends, people making things up. What did he say? Some people are teaching false doctrines. You must order them to stop, is what he told Timothy. Now, 2 weeks ago, Stuart was talking about the wrong teaching that had to be sorted out in Ephesus. He was talking about the basis of God's salvation plan being the love which flows from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. And he also spoke about the power which stems from the unadulterated word of God. This situation of misguided teaching or of wrong understanding, which Paul was dealing with at Ephesus, is a situation which sadly still persists in the church today. And if we are honest, we might all admit to being in some way contaminated with these ideas. What do you mean? I can hear you thinking. What do you mean? Well, let me ask you this. Do you refuse to accept that you are a sinner? Is there a part of you that believes you need to fulfill God's rules in order to gain God's favour? Do you ever look to your family background or your social status or your dutiful religious observance and see yourself as possibly a better person or a better Christian than other people? Someone maybe more deserving of God's attention. If you don't tick any of these boxes, then I guess you must be perfect. I think I tick at least two, if not three of them. This was where the Ephesians were falling down. And this is where, if we're honest, where we fall down as well. The passage that we read, Paul is giving Timothy a correct basis, a correct direction for his teaching. Paul wants Timothy simply to proclaim the gospel, and in doing this, in sticking to this, in the face of this emerging heresy, and in face of the misguided teaching, if he sticks to the simple gospel message, Paul is confident that the power of God's unadulterated truth will win through. Paul is confident that this could not fail. Many years ago, when Dorothy and I moved into a house up in Kelvindale, it's almost ancient history now, my father, who was still alive at the time, used to come and visit us. And every time he came, he used to bring me things which he thought I would find useful. Usually they were tools. He brought me a pick once. It was just the head of a pick. He said, "Get a handle for that and you'll find that useful." And I thought, aye. But you know, within a year, when I was digging up the roots and the trees in the garden, that pick came in awfully handy. He gave me a whole lot of other things. I've got his toolbox. And in that toolbox, there are tools which I'm sure must have belonged to my grandfather. Tools which had been handed down. Things which my father knew I would find useful. Let's just look a little bit more closely at what Paul was giving Timothy. In fact, let's ask, what tools was Paul giving Timothy to work with? The first of these was authority. Paul instructs, tell them to give up those long lists of ancestors. If you read between the lines of what Paul was writing, you can almost hear Paul saying, if people are going to play the genealogy card, you've got an ace up your sleeve. Remember, people were saying, you know, my father was so-and-so and his father was so-and-so, and that makes me, you know, I can trace my ancestry back to Moses or whoever. That makes me better than you. He says, you've got an ace up your sleeve. He said, look at verse 2. He says, you are my son, my true son in the faith. In effect, I, Paul, am your adopting father. And I, Paul, was the one who was commissioned by Christ Jesus himself to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You don't get better authority than this. And we have the same authority if you think about it. The authority of the written word of God. We have what Paul set down for Timothy. So what we have from Paul is what Paul got from Jesus. We have what the prophets of old set down. What the prophets of old got from God. In only two steps, we are back to the Almighty God. That's authority. It's no wonder when Paul wrote to Timothy a second time, he said, all scripture is inspired by God. It's useful for teaching the truth, for rebuking error, for correcting faults, and giving instructions for right living. All scripture is inspired by God. So we have a direct line. We have that authority. The next thing Paul gave Timothy was the law. Or perhaps, to be more specific, the correct use of the law. The law is good, Paul says, if it's used as it should be. God's law is not just a list of criteria that have to be satisfied. It's a yardstick, or even if you like, a mirror, which shows our sinful state. There's no one, of course, to whom God's law does not apply. There is no one who hasn't at some time failed to meet God's standards. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. Or as it says in the NIV, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul lists, just to emphasise this, he lists in verses 9 and 10 who the law applies to. But if you look at it, and then look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 to 21, you start to see that what Paul was saying was, here's the Ten Commandments. This is what the law applies to. The godless, those who are not religious, you shall have no other God before me. Those who kill their fathers and mothers, the Lord says, honour your father and mother. Murderers, you shall not murder. The immoral and sexual perverts, you shall not commit adultery. Kidnappers, or as it says in the NIV, slave traders, you shall not steal. And what a level of theft that is, to steal someone's life. And those who lie and give false testimony, you shall not give false testimony. So Paul is saying, look, there's the Ten Commandments. And if that's not enough, Paul adds on at the end, in verse 10, those to whom the list of to whom the law applies. Specifically, he says, those who do anything else contrary to sound doctrine. In this, Paul's pointing the finger at the Ephesian church, those who willfully went against Jesus' teaching. And I wonder if Paul was here today, would he point the same finger at the church today? And then there's an example. More specifically, the example of Paul himself. When it comes to talking about God's mercy and his saving grace, you can't get a better illustration than what happened to Paul. Paul styles himself as the worst of sinners, yet God picked him out, and in his mercy and in his grace, he turned Paul from an enemy into a trusted servant. He turned Paul from his greatest opponent to his greatest exponent. God's mercy and grace, verses 13 and 14, were sufficient to turn this murderer, and if you look through the book of Acts, Paul was a murderer, into a missionary. He turned the sinner into a preacher. Saul the sinner became Paul the preacher. The point Paul is making with this and with his own example is quite simple. If God's mercy and God's grace were sufficient to save Paul, the worst of sinners, then anybody could be saved. And sound doctrine. Sound is a translation of a word, a medical term, which Paul probably picked up from Dr. Luke. It was a term which meant healthy or promoting good health. Sound doctrine. Paul wants Timothy to take care to use Scripture correctly, to stay true to the gospel message, the message which Paul has been entrusted with and which he has now entrusted to Timothy. In verse 15, Paul gives to Timothy, and he gives to us, just a little nugget of sound doctrine. One commentary I read during the week said of this verse, it's one of the greatest, most dynamic verses in the entire Word of God. And that's some claim for half a dozen words. The verse presents the complete gospel for the salvation of lost souls. Listen to what it says. Paul writes, "This is a true saying, to be completely accepted and believed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am the worst of them." This is the first of five little nuggets of information, or sound bites, if you like, or what some commentaries called the faithful sayings of Paul. Five sayings which appear in the pastoral letters. And they're all preceded or tagged in some way with the words, "This is a true," or "This is a trustworthy saying." And I'm not going to tell you where the other four are. Right? Chapter 1, verse 15 is the first one. But you can go away with your homework for next week and come back and tell me if you've found them. Just means you've got to read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Take you about half an hour. But what Paul's teaching with this trustworthy saying, this sound doctrine which he finds in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, there are three things. And now we get to the sermon. Jesus said three things. The first one of these is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said himself that he had not come to save good people. When the Pharisees challenged Jesus for eating and drinking with outcasts and tax collectors, he said, "People who are well do not need a doctor, but only those who are sick. I have not come to call the respectable people, but outcasts." Jesus did not come into the world to save good, moral people, to save those who were wealthy and self-sufficient, to save those who thought that they might be able to save themselves. Rather, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As I've already mentioned, Paul's declaration that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's a universal need for all of humankind to be put right with God. But before we can be saved, we must first accept that we are sinners. People need to accept that when we are measured against God's standards, God's perfect standards, we will never be good enough. I've used the illustration before about the man who comes into the church and he says to the minister, "I think I'm quite a good person." And the minister says, "Yes, but you're a sinner." He said, "Come over to this pillar and we'll just use this as a measuring stick. If we put up as high as we can reach on this pillar Mother Teresa and all these really good people, and down at the bottom we'll put all the people who are murderers and child molesters and all the real dregs of society. Where about would you put yourself on that?" So the man, being not too big-headed, put himself a little bit below Mother Teresa. "Now," said the minister, "where do you think God's standard is? Top of the pillar?" "Well, no. God's standard is the sky. And when you look at it in those terms, you can see that small portion, we are all there together in the same boat. We are all sinners. And we will never reach to God's perfect standard. Today, people are lost simply because they don't believe. They don't believe that they are lost. If a person truly accepted that they were on the highway to hell and unable to save themselves, I'm sure that they would turn to the only one who could help them, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. And it's our responsibility as Christians to point people in his direction. Point two. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to show us how we might save ourselves. Jesus didn't come to help us to save ourselves. Jesus didn't come to get us started on the road to salvation and then expect us to finish the job. But Jesus came to save sinners. We must accept this salvation purely and simply as a gift from God. It's done for us. It's all done for us. Paul wrote to the Ephesians at another time and he said quite clearly, "For it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it." Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence, but by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him, or justified through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him," that's Jesus, "so that by his blood he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven." Forgiven through their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is spelling out in these other letters to Ephesus and to Rome, he's spelling out what Jesus did. Jesus came to save sinners. And this is Paul's teaching. What he's doing is teaching about this justification by faith. And it's worth just taking a moment to understand what we mean by justification. Justification is a term which is borrowed from the law courts. It describes the action of a judge in discharging a defendant. He will either discharge a defendant as not guilty or as having paid the penalty for his or her crime. In both cases, the defendant will be declared righteous, or rather, in a right relationship with the court. Paul is sure that one day we will face God. And when we do, we will have no merits of our own to plead. But it's Christ's wonderful gift to us that he has met the law's full demands. The full claims of the law have been met by Jesus on our behalf, and we will be acquitted. We will be declared righteous in a right relationship with God. This acquittal, this declaration of righteousness, is a free gift. It's given freely through the mercy and the grace of God. It's God's choice to bestow this gift on us, a gift which in truth we do not deserve, and certainly something that we could never earn. There's no amount of religious observance or good works that could ever make us good enough to be put right with God. Paul is quite emphatic when he writes, "By the free gift of God's grace, we have been put right with God through Christ Jesus, who sets us free." Jesus has redeemed, Jesus has paid the price for our sins. And God chooses to look at Jesus' sacrifice and pardon us. This is justification achieved by faith, achieved by trusting, achieved simply by accepting that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to atone for our sins. The risen Christ is able and he's willing to stand with us before God's judgment. And the risen Christ will declare our sins paid for. We just have to accept this, believe this, trust this. This is the way that Jesus saves sinners. And he saves us from the wrath of God, or the anger of God, or the punishment of God, which we would otherwise be subjected to. We are justified. We are declared righteous by God through the saving action of Jesus Christ. All that's important is that we believe, that we have faith in Christ Jesus, who came to save sinners. And the last point, Christ Jesus came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If there had been any other way to secure humankind's salvation, I have no doubt that God would have chosen it, rather than allow his only begotten Son to be put to death on the cross. The truth is that Jesus actually came to save us. He walked the earth as one of us. He walked the earth as one of us so that we could get to know him, so that we could become his friend. This was all part of God's great plan of salvation. And our salvation depends on our relationship with Jesus and our acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. There is no other way. There was no other way. In Hebrews, you can read it, Hebrews 12, and verse 2. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and he is now seated at the right-hand side of God's throne. He's up there pleading our case, ready to stand beside us before God. Jesus said of himself, when we see this, Christ Jesus came. Jesus said of himself when he went to see Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus taught his disciples on the night before he was crucified. He taught them and he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. If you know a person who is lost, it's imperative that you help them, that you help them to realize their need of salvation, that you help them to realize that they are a sinner. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But Jesus cannot save those who do not see their need of him. He cannot save those who do not realize that they are lost. The offer of full and free salvation is here. It's ours through the mercy and the grace of God. It was sufficient to save Paul, who was the worst of sinners. And it's sufficient to save all of humankind. There may be somebody here today who would like to accept God's gift of salvation. Or you may know someone to whom you need to take this offer of salvation. You have the same tools in your toolbox that Paul gave to Timothy. You have this nugget of scripture, these half a dozen words, or maybe it's eight, to take to people, to tell them what Jesus did. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All of those who believe in him will receive eternal life. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his word and preaching of his word.